as we come away from this. Again, some of you have grown up in churches where this is a homily, a nice little talk, and you go away and you feel good about it, and it was a nice sermon. That's not what we do here. We want to really go into the Word. And for a number of you, I often wonder when I'm preparing, I wonder how people listen to the message, because this is really a learning time, a study time, a growing time, a time of saying, like we sang, speak, O Lord, speak, change our hearts, transform me, make me more like Christ because of what I hear this morning. And so that's what we want to focus on, and we go in depth as we look at these things, and we'll be doing that again. Know that what I'm going to be saying could be expounded on. It's twice as long, and I keep cutting it back through the week. And so these are the nuggets of teaching that are golden and amazing, and it'll help you put the... Okay, now it's time to be quiet. When people were going to be attacked, or there were going to be issues or problems coming up, an army coming from the north, south, east, or west, people use different things to warn each other about the incoming danger. And so sometimes they would send literally a runner. You have that in 1 and 2 Samuel, where a runner was sent to go tell the king, like, Absalom has been killed, or something like that. And these runners, I mean, they were real McCoy runners. We talk about marathon runners today. These men would run anywhere from 10 to 50, 100 miles to bring news through cities and villages and towns, in the valleys, in the mountains, to bring news of something that was dangerous for the people. Others would light fires on the hills or the mountaintops. This is notoriously done in Scotland, where they could cover 100 to 200 miles from one end of Scotland to the other by lighting fires. They would see it for anywhere from 10 to 20, 40 miles away, and they would know that that was a warning for immense danger. And so they would keep lighting these fires as they go throughout the country, and people would be warned. Other times people would use smoke signals, or later on they would use Morse code. But there's also another way that has been often used in the ancient Near East, and that was with the blast of bugles or trumpets. We even did that in the Civil War and World War I as a warning, and what was going on, how it was played, and the commands that were being given through that play. And that's what Israel used for all sorts of purposes, as we're going to see in a little while. At least five purposes they used trumpets for. Chapter 8 now is a bit of a transition. Revelation is like a play with scenes and acts. And Act 1 is this moment when John goes up. He's transported into that great sanctuary and seeing this beautiful worship. He sees the four living creatures. He sees the 24 elders, and we've talked about them. Act 2 is when we began to open or break the seals on the scroll. The scroll, remember, is the last will and testament of Christ. I was talking to Peter about his last will and testament yesterday morning and where that was at. And now he was saying here in, John is saying here in Revelation, this is Christ's last will and testament. This is what he wants. He wants his kingdom to be put in place and enacted upon and spread. But for that to happen, the old kingdom of Judaism and Old Testament ceremony and all of that, laws have to be put away. A new kingdom is now coming, the new covenant, as Hebrews emphasizes. Act 3 then is when this last seal now is broken and the scroll, not yet, but now it's ready to be unrolled. And seven angels come, they are given seven trumpets, and the trumpets will take us now as we go through each trumpet that brings disaster on Israel. Each trumpet will go through specific details of what's happening in that tragedy upon the Israelites, taking us through chapter 11, halfway then through the book of Revelation. So chapter 8 introduces the third act, angels, trumpets, but before we see what the trumpets announce, we have this here, verses 1 through 6, very interesting and revealing, jam-packed with stuff, interlude inserted here. So, this is the word of the Lord. Let's read these six verses. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given a lot of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it down to the land. And there were peals of thunder, rumbles, flashes of lightning, and earthquakes. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Let's pray. Lord, again, this is your holy word. Please give us an understanding in our hearts. Transform us, change us to be like Jesus Christ in whatever area we need that, Lord. We pray that we'll understand these things, live them today, especially this whole area of prayer. Feed our hearts, Lord. Give us a passion to pray to you and really believe that you answer prayers like you did these people in Jerusalem who were the believers and throughout Israel to deliver them. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, the seventh seal, preparation for the trumpets, verses 1 through 6 here in chapter 8. First of all, there's this deafening silence that we come across. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2, the next point 3 and 4, the next point 5 and 6, and then we'll close. 8:1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, remember we're not seeing what's inside the scroll yet, it's still rolled up. But when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. So we've seen one seal after another being broken. And we know that, man, this seems like it's going to be leading to a climax when you get to the seventh seal. And sure enough, it is. He opens the seventh seal, leads to the preparation for the unrolling of the scroll so that we can finally see what's inside. But first of all, there's this deafening silence that takes place. It must have been a deafening silence because up to now we've heard angels singing, loud voices, thunders, lightning, earthquakes, all kinds of noises filling this room. And whatever else this silence stands for, it creates this dramatic pause in this scene or act. And it's obvious something is afoot. Something is going to happen. These six verses refer often to this and have to do with this altar of incense. We don't do that. If you grew up in a Catholic church, as I was often at different times with my parents for christenings, like baptisms and funerals and things like that, sometimes with my uncle in Chicago, this incense, I can still smell it right now, what the different incenses smelled like. even today, and that was, I was done with all of that by the time I was 12. But this incense is going to go up to the Lord, but it's first all offered on an altar. And so the Jews were very familiar with dealing with incense. And there were two altars in the Old Testament. One was in the outer courts, and in fact, outside of them. And this was a huge altar, very large. And you would take steps up, and they would bring the animals up, and they would slaughter them. And they would put them then on this big burnt offering altar to sacrifice these animals. Thousands of them at times, depending on the holiday or the feast day. But inside the holy place, there was an right up against the curtain in front of the Holy of Holies, which you couldn't go into except the priest chosen by lot could go in once a year. There's this much smaller altar, the altar of incense. And so they would put coals in there from the big altar, the burnt offering altar, the burnt altar, and they would carry those in and then put those red-hot burning coals in this little altar that stood about that high, and then they'd put incense on that, and there would be a censer that we'll get to in just a few moments. The burning incense on this altar took place every day at the hour of prayer or the hour of incense. And as many people as could fit in the first court of the Jews, well, court of the Gentiles and court of the Jews, as many people as could fit in there would gather in there, and the priest would be there, one chosen from the 24 divisions of the priests, chosen by lottery, would go in with the hot coals and put them on this altar for the incense, the fragrance, the smoke to be able to go up. And that fragrance and smoke going up stood for the prayers of all the people who were there in that court. And that's why they wanted to be there, to offer their prayers up. And then this priest would bring up the prayers of the people outside and offer those prayers up to God, just like this incense curled around and went up into God's presence. The whole thing, though, it's called the hour of prayer or hour of incense, took about a half hour. And this is what's being described here. One commentator writes, "It's the most solemn period when throughout the vast temple buildings," and that was massive, "a deep silence rested on the worshiping multitude, while within the sanctuary itself, the priest laid the incense on the golden altar, and the cloud of odors or fragrances rose up before the Lord." So, then the big question is, what are the prayers that the people are praying? What are they praying for? It could generally be throughout Israel's different times of history when things were going well. It could be all different kinds of prayers. But right now, they're all focused on very similar prayers. Because you see, they're under persecution. From the time of Christ's ascension on to the time that Vespasian and Titus come into Israel to destroy it, 35 years, these people, the Christians, Jewish Christians, are under intense persecution from their own people. And they have been praying for rescue and deliverance. And these prayers that are going up now are going to be answered by God by bringing judgment on the Israelites who are Jews without Christ, who don't know Christ, and are in rebellion against Yahweh or the Lord. And that's why this short text ends with a description of this angel taking the coals from the altar and throwing them on the land. And out of that will come the trumpets that are each going to detail the scope of the different judgments. You probably remember in the book of Acts that wherever Paul went, he always went in any new town. Where did he go first? Always to the synagogue. Why would he go to the synagogue first? With the gospel. Elizabeth? Okay, and so you go to the Jews first because they are the ones who have been taught and trained, hopefully from youth, about who God is, the feast days, the laws, all the things that they were called to do in relationship to God. And now the gospel of Jesus Christ has come, and it all the Old Testament starts to fit and relate to who Jesus is. All the prophecies, he's the fulfillment of all of these things. And so they are the ones who should understand first. Some did, most didn't. They become the most vicious enemies of the Christians. And Paul mentions this in almost every one of his letters. Take, for instance, Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he talked with people who lived in a city where just a few months earlier, he had planted that church. And he writes back to them now as he's away, possibly in Ephesus, about their pagan neighbors and the persecution they're undergoing because of their pagan neighbors, just like the Jews did to the Jewish Christians in Judea. And he says in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you suffered," because he's writing, remember, he's writing mainly to pagan, or now new converts from these different cities here, Thessaloniki. "For you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from doing what? The most important thing there is in the world, speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always," now this is a curse on them or a judgment on them, "what they are doing is they are always filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." And that is what is happening in this 3.5 year period around 70 AD. So these Jewish people had become, as Revelation said earlier, a synagogue of, anybody remember? Of Satan, trying to stamp out this whole Christian movement that is threatening Judaism. But as Paul would say, the wrath of God is coming on them to the uttermost. Paul could see, based on what Jesus had said 35 years earlier in the Mount of Olives, that their gig was about up. It was going to end soon, and judgment was going to be poured out on Jerusalem. It's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be torn apart. Remember, not one stone left on another. Your house will be left to you desolate. And that would usher in then the beginning of the new covenant kingdom. Well, they had committed a covenant treason against the Lord, and as a result, this judgment is going to fall. John sees then in verse 2 this, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." The reference to the seven angels is interesting because you don't see that anywhere else in the whole Bible. So where in the world does that come from? Well, it comes from the literature between the close of the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament writings, and the New Testament. It's called the intertestamental period, a period of about roughly 400 years. And during that time, certain kinds of literature was being written. Anybody know what we call that literature? The Apocrypha. Roman Catholics will have these books in their Jerusalem Bible. We don't, but they would be very good for all of you to read, if for no other reason than the Jews all knew this literature. And it's from an apocryphal book that this idea of seven angels comes. There's a reference in a book, apocryphal book called Tobit, and it's a rollicking adventure. One of seven angels, Raphael, speaks to Tobit, and he says, "I am Raphael, one of the seven holy angels that present the prayers of the saints." Tobit 12. That's where this idea comes from. The people were familiar with it. Just like if somebody would come now and talk to us, or say in the 1600s, about Shakespeare, or somebody would talk to us now about C.S. Lewis or Tolkien. We know those stories. We're familiar with them. Or if you're not, at least others in the Christian community would be, that you'd be able to talk with them about. And there were several like this. So when John refers to seven angels in the presence of God, yeah, the people are familiar. Lots of children in the country, like junior high or high school, like myself, played trumpet. And Fred Wichmann is a great trumpet player. Many of you probably don't know this. He's the one who had gallbladder surgery. But Fred played for the Temptations. Any of you remember the Temptations? Okay, those of you who are older, okay. The Four Tops. Anybody remember the Four Tops? Yeah, again, those who are older. Sandy Patty. A lot more of you will know. Well, Fred played trumpet for these different people or groups. Well, the trumpets in the Old Testament times are different than what Fred and others played. But there are about five different uses in the Old Testament for trumpets being played. Different occasions, you could say. They used trumpets. What you're going to see is, as we look at these trumpets, the backdrop to this is a story way early in Israel, in like Joshua 6 or 7, where they are going to sack or destroy Jericho. Remember that story from Sunday school or wherever? That is a parallel to what's happening now. As Jericho is destroyed, Jerusalem is going to be the new Jericho, the opposite of a new heavens and a new earth, or Jesus being the new man compared to the old man, Adam. This is now a similar destruction that's going to befall Jerusalem itself, and it's horrific. When Joshua invades the promised land, they march around the city, and what is happening when they're marching around the city? Trumpets are being blown, leading to the collapse of the walls and the defeat of Jericho. What we have here is a description of New Jericho, or Jerusalem, that's going to undergo the same fate. And what's stunning is that Jerusalem is going to be overthrown in the same ways, a lot of parallels, that Jericho was. So, what are the five uses of trumpets in the Old Testament? Let's look at them, because these are different uses for different occasions, but in Revelation, all five uses come together. The literature here, just as from a literary perspective and a story perspective, is stunning. But then, of course, this is God's word. First, trumpets were used to signal a time for worship. A time for worship. Leviticus 23 says in the Torah, the Old Testament law of Moses, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a solemn day of rest, a memorial proclaimed with, how is it proclaimed? The blast of trumpets, a holy gathering or convocation. So near Jerusalem, the Israelites are outside of this city, and they gather together for worship before they went into war. In the Old Testament, most of the wars that were fought were called just wars. Some of you may be familiar with just war theory. Just wars are horrific, even though they're just. But there's a theory behind them that says it is okay, it is fitting, it is right to be able to have a just war. That is, to protect yourselves from an enemy that comes when you are forced, you know, like World War I, World War II, and so on. The trumpets were used to gather people together for worship, but sometimes, and we'll get to this in a few minutes, just spend a second on it, sometimes they were used not just for just war, but for something called holy war. Some of you may have heard that. And that was used where the trumpets would be blasted, where God would be calling his people together now to destroy a city because they had turned so perverse and so evil. That's what happened to Jericho. These different people groups throughout Israel are burning children on the altar, the arms of Molech and other ways, Chemosh, and they have declined so much. There is nothing that will turn them around. They have now become, as the scriptures say, like animals. And so, holy war is issued. And in that situation, as we'll see, all the booty or trophy or treasure or whatever you'd get out of that, it's all to be burned, like Ai as well. So, here in Revelation, we have an echo of that. Another important use of the trumpet, second, signaled a warning of an impending attack. That would be like air raid sirens that we have heard in the past, or cell phones that we talked about when on the island of Kauai, where the cell phones rang and everybody in the resort got it, and an incoming missile raid was coming into the island, and it was coming on their cell phones. Well, they didn't have cell phones, but it's like that. What they had instead were trumpets or bugle calls, meaning in this situation, maybe the number of bursts of sound, take cover, get into a secure place, or a different sound, go get your weapons and get ready for war. Jeremiah 4 talks about some of this. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet throughout the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. This is going to be very interesting because Jesus on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, is going to tell the people, the Christians, what to do with the cities. Flee the cities. Don't go there for safety. You would go there because the walls in Jerusalem were super thick and it would be almost impregnable to be able to try to break in. So you would go there. But now with the Romans coming and their armies and their fleets across the Mediterranean, everything is going to be torn to pieces. So this is saying go to the fortified cities. That's going to be reversed for the Israelites. Raise the standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north, a great destruction. That is, Babylon is coming because the Israelites have rebelled against the Lord early on. So there's a brutal irony in this text because it's precisely what is going to happen to Jerusalem here in Revelation. They blew the trumpets. Vespasian was coming from the north, sacking and killing and destroying and cutting people to pieces up in Galilee and then Samaria and then Judea, and then it's going to fall on Jerusalem. The only ones who didn't have this happen to them were those Christians who had the word passed on to them of what Jesus said at the Mount of Olives. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of town. Don't go into the city. Don't go to the places of security like you used to. Go to the places of insecurity, into the hills and the mountains. And the mountains there, if you were ever there, they are super, super, hyper rugged. And steep. It is very, very rough terrain. Nothing in those areas grows. It's pretty brutal to go. But this is where they were going to hide from the Romans. And the historian Eusebius tells us that's exactly what the Christians did. Third, the appearance of an ark. Trumpets would acknowledge or call out that the ark was coming and on its way. When King David established Jerusalem as the central sanctuary, trying to galvanize all these disparate tribes that were pretty violent at times against each other. He wants to bring them together to worship the Lord and bring peace in the land. As a principal place of worship, he ends up having the ark come and trumpets being blasted. So 2 Samuel 6, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpets or horn. Well, this was very important in connection with what happened in Jericho. In Joshua 6, the Jericho story, it says, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while trumpets blew continually. So some of you may remember that story from Sunday school, but it's a precursor, these trumpets are in Jericho, to all these walls crashing down. Again, a striking parallel to what is going to happen in Revelation when Jesus predicts not one stone will be left on another. Four, it's a signal for the preparation of holy war. Certain blasts meant we are to get our arms, we are to prepare, and we are going to holy war against this town. The irony here is that holy war is now going to be against Israel itself. That's a holy war because they had become unholy. And then fifth, trumpets were often used at a coronation, the crowning of a king. When David is on his deathbed and there's a fight for who's going to take over the kingdom, is it going to be Rehoboam? Is it going to be Solomon? He tells the priest, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, two groups, right? Priest, prophet, anoint him king Solomon, king over Israel, blow the trumpets and say, long live King Solomon. So you see all these different uses that are being used in the history of Israel, and they all come together now for what is going to happen to Jerusalem. I'm going to skip. Let's skip down to the second point here. And this is the prayers as incense. So this is a very compelling and interesting area, and I hope that you're able to take hold of this, because it'll give you confidence and boldness in your prayers as we go through this. John says now chapter 8, verse 3, here's another angel. And another angel came, not one of the seven, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given a lot of incense to offer prayers with the prayers of all the saints and on the golden altar before the throne. So here's another angel, not one of the seven. He's going to carry incense into the holy place, and he's going to offer this incense on the altar of incense. Throughout Revelation, there are times where an angel is introduced, and it can be no one else outside of Jesus Christ. That's the case here. No priest did this. No angel did this. This was the job of the priest. Angels could not offer sacrifice of incense, and lay people couldn't offer the incense up. It was a job reserved for a priest, and it's in the heavenly temple, the heavenly holy place, the heavenly altar of incense. So who else could it be but Jesus Christ as the high priest? And this is what Hebrews hammers out over and over again. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, that is, man-made places, which are copies of true things. Things here on earth are copies of true things in heaven, but into heaven itself Christ goes, now to appear into the presence of God on our behalf. So here we have this angel, Christ, representing and carrying with him the prayers of the people, and carrying a golden censer. So he comes with this censer, fills it with hot coals and incense, and he goes to the altar and offers a lot of incense up, it says. Why is this the only time that it's ever used, that there is this phrase, a lot of incense? It never says that in the rest of the scripture. Why are they offering up? Why is it such a big deal that a lot of incense is being offered up now? What's behind that? Linda, Andy? A lot of people, what? Yeah, tremendous need. The people are praying a lot of prayers because they are in a lot of trouble. The prayers of all these Jewish Christians are coming before God, rising up to him as a sweet incense, longing for God to respond to their prayers. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So the prayers are symbolized by the incense. They're accompanied by the Holy Spirit, and his work is to purify those prayers. Paul says in Romans 8, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We don't know how to pray as we ought. I mean, I pray because I know I'm supposed to, but if I'm honest, it's not like I feel any surge of energy when I pray, or anything like that. I find my mind wandering. I'm oftentimes feeling like I'm a horrible prayer. I try my best every morning to pray for people within the body, for our family, for the church worldwide, for circumstances. But I just know my prayers, I never feel like my prayers match up to who God is. I'm not very good as a prayer. But I take tons of comfort in knowing that God causes all things to work together for good. that we can have tremendous confidence and power behind our prayers. We should then thank God for the trials that we go through, the upheaval, the chaos, because it drives us to depend on Him, on one another, to love one another, to bear up under burdens together, to repent, to have oneness within the body, to bring clarity on what's important and what's really not that important. And at the end of all that, all things work together for good. Good comes out of that. It feels right. You feel restored. You feel like life is the way it's supposed to be, and I'm in my proper place before the Lord. And so these people in the first century, they were desperate Christian people because of the things that they were going through. Much more, I'd say, desperate than us in our time right now. But their prayers are going to be answered. And if we pray to God with a heart of faith, as best we know how, then, as crummy as we feel those prayers are, that's okay, because they are cleansed by the Holy Spirit and brought up by Christ to the Father. And those prayers are going to be answered. Third, the holy war commences, verses 5 and 6. Well, now we're on the precipice, and now it begins. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire and from the altar and threw it on the land. And there were peals of thunder, rumbles, flashes of lightning, earthquake. You just see all this chaos going on. You don't have to figure out what does each one of those mean. It's just a symbol. It's apocryphal imagery for horrible things happening that are going to come on the land. He threw it on the land. That's judgment language. The prayers that went up to God are now resulting in God acting in response to those prayers. The fires from the purified prayers are going to return. They go up from earth to God, and now they are going to come back to earth in God judging. The book of Judges is filled with this pattern of prayers and then God answering. In Judges, you have, Judges is, if you draw it, it's this downward spiral, ever falling downward. The Israelites are obeying God, they rebel against God. Then God sends a punisher for them. They cry out to God, and God delivers them by sending a judge. And that happens multiple times. Read Judges, and it's going downward spiral where it ends with hopelessness. Everyone did what? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, in their own sight. And it's like, what could be done with this kind of people? And so you have this here where they are now being judged. You also have this in David, where David sees terrible things and God comes to answer. And look at the language that's used here. It's so revelation-oriented. But Revelation is taking this language from the Old Testament in Psalm 18. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From His temple He heard my voice, and my cry to Him reached His ears. So what? What's going to happen? Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Glowing coals flamed out from Him. So, you see, we have a God of tremendous power. He's not some mystical being that we just imagine and He lives there in our imagination. This is a real God. He's in control, working out our prayers in real history time. So please, let's pray with zeal. Pray with passion, because God really does hear those prayers. Well, what happens here is what is called the ban. This is holy war now on Jerusalem. And in a holy war, a city that gets conquered, people can take no booty, no loot. Everything is seen as for that city as a sacrifice to God. And that's what's happening to Jerusalem. It's going to be burned to the ground in 70 AD, but it's going to be burned as a holy sacrifice. They are being sacrificed on the altar. Jerusalem and Israel is being sacrificed. This is like part of the sacrificial system. They are the sacrifice because they rebelled against the Lord, her king. And Moses gives instructions about holy war, Deuteronomy 13. You shall gather all its spoil in the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever, and it shall not be built again. And the same thing, too, with the temple. One commentator wrote, the fire to do this was taken from the altar. In this way, the city was put under the ban so that nothing survived. This is exactly what is now happening to Jerusalem. This broadly stands for the great importance of the worshiping community. Our prayers ascend to the throne, and history is affected by those prayers. Church history, listen, let me say that again. Church history is the key to world history. What we pray for changes or affects things to happen on the earth. Like the Bishop William Temple from the Anglican Church out in England said, when I pray, things happen. And when I don't pray, things don't happen. He said, actually, when I pray, coincidences happen. Looks like coincidences, but this is clearly God working behind that. But now all of that is God acting in judgment on Israel. You see, at Mount Sinai, the power of God was shown to impress on the people, I will take care of you. I will protect you. I will guard you. I will spread a tent. Remember booth last week, tabernacle? A tent over you to protect you. But now there are some brutal reverses that are going to take place. There's four of them that Josephine Ford, one of the great commentators on Revelation, found. And fortunately, this hadn't been seen for hundreds of years, and she found these not that long ago. But here are the four switcheroos, the four reversals. One, the mercy seat is a place that you find mercy and grace before God. But now the mercy seat over the ark where God resided pours out wrath. Second, the sweet perfume of incense that brought answer to God in answering their prayers. Now that incense is the perfume or the stench of death. Third, the worship trumpets that call people to come to worship for life now end up calling people, the Jews, together in Jerusalem to be destroyed. And fourth, the liturgy of worshiping God where we're sanctified and we grow in Christ, instead of helping us grow in Christ, now results in condemnation. Finally, sixth verse. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The Lamb has opened the seven seals. We see the seven trumpets. As we've seen before, John is going to go one by one now through each of the trumpets and explain what each of those trumpets means as we go through these texts in these 3.5 years around 70 AD. And we're going to see all this in living color and detail. But we're going to see it now in more detail than the general terms we've been looking at before. So, the fully open scroll introduces now the seven heralds of judgment. Well, take a breath here. What does all this mean? Well, this passage has a lot to do with prayer. Let's just look at it from that perspective. One, the prayers of God's people offered from a heart of faith rise into God's presence as a sweet smell to Him. When you pray, you never bother God. You never interrupt something He's doing. Perhaps when you were a young father like I was, we had young children, four of them running around. Sometimes I felt like, oh, they're just interrupting me. Fortunately, our Heavenly Father is never like that. He's never irritated, never impatient when we come to Him. So, go to Him. Go to Him and believe He'll answer your prayers. Your prayer brings God pleasure. It pleases God. It may not be perfect, but pray. because your prayers really ascend to the heart of God, and he draws pleasure from them, just like any good father or mother delights to answer the good things that their children ask for. But secondly, notice this. The prayers of God's people, though they're imperfect, your crummy prayers are transformed and empowered by Jesus Christ, our high priest. When we pray, our prayers are never perfect. So don't beat yourself up over them. Get over that part. Don't let Satan hamstring you. Because the Holy Spirit, pictured as this incense, he takes those prayers, he purifies them, and then he delivers them to our high priest, Jesus Christ, who takes them to the Father. And now they are your prayers. Believe this, your prayers are perfect expressions beyond what you could have ever imagined wanting them to be. They are perfect. So pray with zeal, pray with conviction as best as you can, and then know that's not the full heart of what I want to express. But it's okay, because they're going to be perfected. Look, we have a lot of crises going on in the world right now. Two hurricanes back to back. Russian invasion of the fourth most corrupt country in the world, Ukraine. Sex trafficking throughout the world. The flood of illegal aliens coming through the southern border. And the rampant spread of violence in many cities. Corruption at different levels of government, the abortion industry. So you have an awful lot to pray for, and trust that God is going to answer these prayers and do things beyond our wildest imagination. Finally, third, the prayers of God's people, while appearing weak and useless, your prayers alter the very course of history toward its great destiny. Let me say that again. The prayers of God's people, your prayers, while appearing weak and useless, crummy, they will alter the very course of history toward the end that God has designed them to do. In our imperfect prayers, our prayers aren't simply connected to our immediate distress, but God is using and has used the prayers of his people throughout history to change the direction and shape of history itself. As the old saying goes, history is his story. And as he's working all of these things out, he will bring them to his end. So, it's incumbent on us just to take great comfort from this passage in Revelation 8. Even in the time of distress, the times that we're going through now, personally, in your family, in our community, in our country, and around the world, we can clearly see the need for the Lord to come. But let's be confident that God hears and he is determined to answer your... I mean, who are we that God would answer our prayers? But yet, he's determined to do that, to accomplish really good things. And that's exactly what he plans to do. Let's pray.